Well, they recently had 1.5+ million people gather for prayer. But this is a nation in great need. Do you know which country I'm talking about?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
If they disagree with what that person's saying, they should protest, not literally stop the person from speaking.
That was the voice of Peter Eliasberg of the ACLU of Southern California Chief Counsel, talking about students on campus trying to shut down dissenting views. Interesting to hear the ACLU stand up for that when they oppose so many of the things that we want to get out and oppose us in the courts. But by God's grace, the message will get out. And by God's grace, the extreme intolerance of the left will be exposed. This is Michael Brown. Welcome to the broadcast. As I was listening to the introduction to the show, which I've heard hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times over, as some of you have, I even get tapes from families where the little children are shouting around the house, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. You know, little kids, because they grow up hearing some of this. So bless all of you. Some of you are a bit older now, getting ready to come to Fire School of Ministry, and you've been listening to this broadcast for years. But as I heard the introduction, once again, my heart burns. Moral, cultural, spiritual revolution. Revolution. We'll get it right. Revolution. Talking like a child for a moment there. That's what my heart burns for. That's what we must see. Jesus changing us, and we go and change our world. God's people revived, bringing awakening to the nation. And what we're seeing on college campuses, what we're seeing in the media, what we're seeing in so many aspects of our society is the radicalizing of the left. Oh, the right has its own problems. The right does not represent everything godly and Christian. The left does not represent everything ungodly and unchristian. And there are strengths and weaknesses on both sides. But the left that boasts of its progressivism, the left that boasts about how tolerant it is, the left that is so much for free expression, it is the first to shut down discourse and discussion and debate. It's quite remarkable. You have no idea how many campuses have said they can't have me in, not even trying to get me in, because of the controversy that would ensue. I remind you again of what a pastor in outside of a big city, so slightly more rural North Carolina, in between rural and big city, you could say, teaching at a community college, told me that in his ethics and religion class, he could say, oh, Jesus was all for homosexuality, even though the Bible doesn't say this, is quite the opposite. But he could say that in his class with no problem. Oh, yeah, Jesus would be tolerant and accepting of homosexual practice. No problem. But he could not say, of course, Jesus would oppose homosexual practice. Couldn't say that. At a community college in North Carolina, there is the suppression of free speech, the oppression of those who differ. And as I said many years ago, when it comes to one particular issue, those who came out of the closet want to put us in the closet. By God's grace, we're going to keep shouting out our message. And at the heart and core of our message is the call to get right with God. At the heart and core of our message is a call to turn from sin and turn to God through the grace of God expressed through the blood of Jesus. We're going to talk more about our campuses a little later this hour. We're going to talk more about some of the swirling news surrounding the White House and alleged leaks to Russia, and then who's leaking what, and or sharing classified information with Russia, and President's trip to the Middle East, and did the administration misspeak about the Western Wall, and so much going on. We didn't even talk about the massive cyber attack that took place last week. But first, we're turning our attention to the country of South Africa. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us. Hey, if you missed my show yesterday, interacting with criticism of our ministry, criticism of charismatic movement, criticism of different issues, we invited critics to call those who differed or had questions. And my goal was not to bash or to use the platform as a bully pulpit, but to interact, to reach out, and to explain the difference between constructive and destructive criticism. These things are very important to me because of a major tendency in my life for many years to tend towards destructive criticism myself. So I'll share more with you about that later. If you missed the broadcast, just go to thelineoffire.org, and click on Listen. Oh, probably about 2 weeks ago, I received a somewhat urgent message from a colleague, a vice president with the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, and he wanted me to connect with a pastor from South Africa, Pastor Andre Vainal, wanted me to understand some of the urgent things going on in that country, sent me some links that were very intense, very disturbing. So Pastor Andre is with us. He's in the States for a little while. Welcome to the Line of Fire broadcast. Thanks for joining us.
Thanks, Doctor, and thanks for all the guys that are listening in at the moment.
Yes, absolutely. Sir, your own background, you're South African. How long have you been in ministry there?
I've been in ministry for 40 years.
40 years.
As young as I look, 40 years.
40 years. All right. Got it. I think we look about equally young. Put a question mark after young there. And there was recently a large prayer meeting.
Let me give you some background to that quickly. The problem in South Africa are the brutal farm murders that we're experiencing. We've lost 4,500 farmers in the last 10 years due to very brutal situations. It's not like, let's kill a farmer, let's really kill a farmer and torture a farmer. And it got to a point where in the beginning of March, there was an episode in a place called Natal, which is one of the states of South Africa, where the gentleman was shot in the neck and he was left to bleed to death. And then the woman, as gruesome as the sounds, her breasts were cut off with a blowtorch and she was dragged along the road until she died. It disturbed the guys so much, one of the guys sent an email and a video to Angus Buchan. Now, Angus Buchan is the Billy Graham of South Africa.
Okay.
He's not a pastor, he's a rancher, he's a farmer. But he's very visual because he's on the TV all the time, and he preaches a good word. In fact, I've known Angus for many years, and he's really the guy that everybody looks up to, especially the farmers in South Africa. And the guy said, Angus, what are we going to do? This was on the 16th of March. 23rd of March, Angus comes back and says, God has told me we must call for a solemn assembly. So let's see how it develops. That's what he said. And then within a week, they'd found a farm in Bloemfontein, which is right in the center of South Africa. They had been given screens, 25 big screens, you know, the big movie tops the rock and roll guys use, cabling, everything they needed. And they started to say to folk, please register for this event. Now, the event was free. There was no charges. There was no money collection, which is very strange. But it was all, let's see if God will provide. By the time it came to April, about the 10th of April, 1.7 million people had registered for this event.
Now, and this is, you're talking a couple weeks notice.
The whole thing took 5 weeks to organize. It was a miracle.
It's unheard of.
It was a miracle, yeah. I mean, you know, rock and roll concerts, you know, 3, 4, 5 months in advance. You know, you got all this stuff.
Or major Christian gatherings, a good year or 2 years in advance, and booking the area and then planning and publicizing and the whole campaign.
Exactly. But you see, my nation are hurting because of the violence. Mm. And you and I know, no farmers, no food. I mean, it's that simple. And the thing that's hurtful about it is the brutality. There's no reason for the hate. I mean, if you dislike a person, fine. You want to shoot them, fine. But the brutality and the torture is not necessary. And we are constantly faced with that. Mm. I'm not sure if you saw the PowerPoint presentation, but there's some rather gory pictures
and
stuff.
Yeah, I did.
And so actually, fortunately, we're not on TV now because I think it would be a bit gory. But anyway, so he calls the nation together. He said, guys, we need to pray. Now, we've had many prayer meetings. South Africa has been praying since 1994. We should have gone into a civil war. We prayed that thing through. And now we're faced with this dilemma. We're also faced with a government that's extremely corrupt, and you can't get anything done. South Africa is actually going south. So we have this meeting, and that it's in a place called Bloemfontein, which means the City of Roses. It's in the middle of South Africa in one of the states called the Free State. 1.7 million people arrive on the 22nd of April. There's no main, a big name brand that's going to preach. It's not that. It's the nation came together to get on their knees and simply say to the Lord, Jesus, now what? That was it. There was worship for about an hour. The South African people came out in their hordes, buses, trucks. They came from all over the country. I live in Hermanus. I even organized a bus for my people to go up to Bloemfontein.
And what's the population of South Africa?
The total population is 55 million. The Christian population is in the region of about 4 million. We're about 10%.
Okay, so 4 million. So you're talking about almost half of the Christians of the country gathered.
Yep.
And you're also saying, so it's about one-sixth the size of America.
Yeah.
So this would be like a 10 million person prayer meeting here.
Yeah.
Just to paint a picture. And let's just back up a little further. And friends, as I'm sitting here with this brother, you're speaking with tears in your eyes the whole time and obviously holding back, letting the full pain and the emotion out. So let's just go back, because here's what most Americans know about South Africa. Evil, apartheid state, minority of whites oppressing the blacks. The blacks had got their rights back. Nelson Mandela, who was looked at as a terrorist, becomes a freedom fighter and a great ambassador. And South Africa's in a great place. It's so much better than it used to be. That's the simple picture that we have. What am I missing in that description?
The biggest problem in South Africa is we're tribal. There are 12 tribes. There are 11 black tribes and there's one white tribe. And the problem is that the government's been, in a sense, cooed, because what happened is under Mandela, the government was basically run by the Xhosa tribe. Now Mr. Zuma is the president. It's now run by the Zulu tribe. And the Zulus are a warlike people. And it's been a thing where, since they've taken over, everything has actually gone south. There are towns where there have been at times no water, no electricity. The roads are in atrocious situation, because it's a corrupt kind of thing where whoever gets into power simply takes. So the thing if you're looking at South Africa from 1994 and you're looking at South Africa 2017, it's not the same place.
Mm.
Now the problem is, let's get rid of the farmers. Now the reason being is because they want the land back. The problem with that is that you can give as much land as you want to people, but if they don't farm it, what's the point?
Mm-hmm.
And so our farmers are commercial farmers. We are not subsistence farmers. We are probably one of the only two nations in Africa that actually export food.
Mm-hmm.
But our worry now is, if all the farmers die and are killed, or a large percentage are killed, they're going to leave. They say the most dangerous job in the world is to be a farmer in South Africa. Because you've got
extraordinary.
You've got no.
All right. Now are the farmers primarily white Christians?
There's white and black farmers, but the commercial farmers, because you've got to make a difference between commercial and subsistence farmers.
Okay.
The commercial farmers are mostly white.
All right. And those are the ones that are being targeted.
They're the ones that are being targeted.
Is it primarily because they're white, or is it the tribal thing and the land thing primarily?
It's all three.
Okay.
And the fact they're Christians.
Okay.
Because remember, the government technically is in bed with the communists.
Okay.
So technically speaking, if you look at it from a very logical point of view, it is a communist government. But in Africa, your biggest problem is not so much that ideology, it's the whole thing about culture. It's the whole thing about, what does my tribe stand for? And that's been going on for hundreds of years.
All right,
so you have that issue as well.
All right, and the ones that are doing the killing, is it mainly Zulu tribe, or is it just more widespread?
Doctor, here's the problem that we have in South Africa. It is illegal to publicize all these facts. The government a few years ago, because the numbers were so horrendous, just banned any presentation on the facts of the murder, who they are, how many, etc. And what's happened is, there is a newspaper in New Zealand that's published, that's publicizing the facts. Mm. And there are certain organizations in South Africa that are also publicizing the facts, but from a newspaper where everybody would read the newspaper or go online and read the online newspapers, the facts of the farm murders have been banned.
All right, if you're talking 4,500 commercial farmers slaughtered brutally, and then all the family members affected in the ripple effect, I mean, you're talking about a substantial percentage of the people.
One of the things that we've realized is that most of the Christian folk will tell you that somewhere along the line, someone in the family has been a victim of this brutality.
Really? All right, friends, we're going to come back and alert you to a crisis, an epidemic of which I was almost completely unaware until recently, and then talk about the power of prayer. We'll be right back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on Line of Fire. I'm sitting with South African pastor Andre Vanal, and we're talking about the slaughter, the brutal slaughter of 4,500 commercial farmers in South Africa, both black and white, a larger percentage white because a larger percentage are also Christian as well and commercial farmers. But this is at epidemic level. From what I understand, the government is basically silent about it. The media is not allowed to report on it. But right before the break, Andre said that basically every Christian family that you know in South Africa, they've been touched by this one way or another because so many have been slaughtered. So they gathered just put 5 weeks to put this event together. 1.7 million Christians came together to cry out to God to say, Jesus, now what? First, brother, just share your heart. How are you feeling right now? I mean, this is obviously a terribly painful thing. And as I said, the world knows almost nothing about this. You must want to scream at the top of your lungs.
Doctor, let me say that there's two issues in my heart. The one is America and the one is South Africa. There are incredible links, spiritual links between America and South Africa, and mainly through the Moravians. There's a Moravian link between us. Mm-hmm. And because of that, my heart is actually divided. I have great friends in America, and I love my people in South Africa. So I always say that what's happening in America should happen in South Africa, and what's happening in South Africa should happen in America. And one of the things about this, one of the reasons why I'm here is because I was involved with the governor's proclamation of prayer by Mr. McCrory, the governor at the time. I was involved in pushing that thing through and getting it signed and getting the proclamation from the governor. And the reason being is very simple. I believe that both countries are the last two remaining Christian countries in the world. There's a triangular, let me call it a trinity of countries. Israel is always at the top, and South Africa and America. South Africa is very, the Christian community is very pro-Israel. We are extremely pro-Israel. Mm-hmm. We think the American Christian community are also pro-Israel. There are a lot of links that are the same. So when I go to this something like Angus, this thing, the prayer meeting on the 22nd of April, I always ask myself the question, how would this benefit America?
Mm-hmm.
And here's what I believe. I believe what happened to us, America should do mm-hmm. as well. Now, the reason being is because we have a whole bunch of problems, and one of them is the farm murders, but you guys have got a whole bunch of problems as well.
Yes, sir.
So the question is, what do you do about it?
Right.
Now, we've done what we can. We cannot do more than what we have. No nation in the world has ever had 1.7 people come and simply bow with no big names. Nobody was no preaching. There was simply worship. And Angus just directed it slightly. No nation in the world has done what we've done except in the Book of Kings. When the Jews did it and had a solemn assembly. When Ezra called everybody to Jerusalem. Or Nehemiah called them all to Jerusalem. We're the only two nations that have done it. Now my question is, America, when are you going to do it? When are you going to get on your knees and say, Jesus, now what?
Mm.
Because you need to do it as much as we had
oh,
to
yeah.
do it.
Okay? Yeah. And of course, you know, we've had many, many, many a gathering. But because it's such a big nation and so diverse, you know, to get kind of a joining of that percentage of Christians, to agree on anything,
sure,
is very difficult. So, I mean, we've had numerous solemn assemblies, but something on that level, my issue is we don't recognize the urgency of the moment. We're not desperate enough. And, you know, because there's so much prosperity and, you know, America's so strong in so many ways that even as things are declining all around us, we don't feel the sense of urgency. As a result of that meeting, the prayer meeting, is there a sense of renewed hope? Are you believing that God's going to shift the government?
This is what happened, which astounded me. In the video which I have, which I believe Matt will put on your Facebook,
okay,
there's a point where Angus Buchan, all he did was direct the meeting. He didn't preach. There wasn't a major preach in the meeting because that was the one deal, that we wouldn't have any big name brands come and minister.
Yeah.
But he had to direct it. And he says at one point, "Do you feel the wind?" And he shouts at a young man. He says, "Do you feel the wind?" Now, what happened was the Holy Ghost came down on that meeting. And if I can describe it in this way, it was a goosebump on goosebump on goosebump hair-raising event. Mm. The Spirit of God came all over that solemn assembly, like we've never felt before. And we've had revival in South Africa since the 60s. And here's the point. We are now in a position where we say to the Lord, right, we've done what we can. Tell us now what you want us to do. Because here's the point. You can go and pray as much as you like. But when the Holy Ghost tells you to do something and you don't do it, then you've lost that opportunity, that moment, and you've lost what God was trying to do anyway. So our whole attitude now is, Lord, we are waiting for instructions from you. Tell us what to do. That's number one. Number two, what it did, it united us as a nation. The normal people that come from the nominal churches, denomination churches that are ritualistic in their expression of their faith, suddenly got together with all the charismatics and the Pentecostals.
Mm.
Now everybody's one, irrespective of all the doctrinal differences.
Yeah.
They won. The only difference maybe now is we've got some Anglicans and some Dutch Reformed guys who are very conservative to raise their hands to the Lord. That was a major issue for a lot of them. But the point of the matter is, as a nation, as a Christian nation, the Christians, we're one. And we're all waiting to see what God is going to do.
Yeah.
Number two, we never prescribe to God what he must do. We just said, Lord, now what? Because we don't know what to do. All the prescriptions in the world haven't worked. I mean, that's the truth.
Yeah.
And we've had this one and this one and this system. It doesn't work. We have now got to hear from the Holy Ghost. It's early days. I haven't been to South Africa since the 24th, 25th of April because I came direct to the States. And I can't wait, in a way, to get back to find out what's happening.
Yeah.
You know, your wife can only tell you so much, but you really got to get in with the brothers to find out what God is doing. One of the things that have happened is I'm a prophetic voice in South Africa. And, you know, a prophet's never honored in his own hometown. And I've never been honored for that, which is fine. I don't have a problem with that. And all of a sudden, out of the blue, I got an email a few days ago, will I please join the prophetic round table? All the prophetic voices in South Africa are trying to come together. I think it's a wonderful idea. And then allow them to come and pray and seek God's face and let the prophetic guy start to tell us or tell the nation exactly what God is expecting from them. So for me, that's been a major thing that's changed. It's a major difference.
Yeah.
One must understand about South Africa that technically speaking, in the black and the black communities and in the white communities, there's been a lot of revival. There's been a lot of people coming to Christ. Unfortunately, in the black community, you still have a lot of the ancestral worship and the culture stuff, which is so opposed to the gospel.
Yes, right.
But in the white community, it's pretty clean. And I think that I've watched in the last 10 years since I've been in the town where I live, Hermanus, I've watched God change more and more hearts.
Yeah.
And more people have got saved in the white community.
My friends, that's the essence of it. And I'm asking you to add into your prayers, God, have mercy on South Africa and shake the nation for your glory. Could you do that?
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, as my brother was just speaking, I'm sitting here thinking 4,500. Okay, here's a couple slaughtered. Brutally slow. Okay, another individual, and another, and I think, oh, it's a lot of lives. It's a lot of people. What, over a period of a decade or so, and a lot of families, a lot of wider implications. So let us pray, God, have mercy on South Africa and shake the nation for your glory. We appreciate Pastor Andre joining with us. Now, I'm going to bring three things together for you. Are you ready? I'm going to bring together the issue of freedom of speech. I'm going to bring together for you the issue of revival. And I'm going to bring together the issue of destructive criticism. What we talked about yesterday, what we've been talking about today, I want to loop these three things together. That they may sound completely disparate. They may sound completely separate. They may sound completely unrelated. What I want to show you is the three actually go hand in hand. If you have a question or comment you want to follow through on yesterday's show or something that's come up in today's show, 866-348-7884. I posted two articles within the last 12 hours or so. One of them is speaking candidly about some challenges when doing ministry online. The good and the bad. Very candidly, I share some things there. You can read that on the Ask Dr. Brown website. And an article I'll get into some in the second hour of the broadcast today, which is five things that Ann Coulter got wrong about Donald Trump. I think you will find it very, very useful as well. So that article you can read at AskDrBrown.org. But, Johnny, grab clip number four. This is reported on today.com, and NBC's Steve Patterson is doing a report in terms of campus protests trying to shut down speakers. Now, some of the speakers I differ with myself, or their style or approach I differ with, and others I agree with, but that's not the issue. You have people from all different perspectives coming in and speaking at college campuses. Didn't Columbia University have Ahmadinejad, the former president of Iran, didn't they have him come in and speak a few years back? Yeah, in fact, wasn't it Columbia? And someone asked him, you know, what about gays in the country? He said, we don't have that problem there. And people kind of chuckled, meaning, yeah, that probably we hang that problem in our country. And here he was at Columbia. But the question is asked to a student. Well, why not have controversial speakers on campus? Clip four, listen to this response from a student at Berkeley.
Why not have controversial speakers on campus?
The issue isn't that they're controversial. It's the issue is that they're hateful. What can I learn from a speaker like Ann Coulter, someone who spews hate, who says disgusting things about immigrants, disgusting things about women, disgusting things about people who identify as queer and or trans? Like, what can I learn from that?
Ah, that is a little warning about what's coming. Oh, we're in it. We've had it now for years, but it's coming more widely. You do not have a right to speak because your position is branded as hateful. You do not have a right to speak. Your position is hateful. And because your position is hateful, we will not tolerate your freedom of speech. Because your religion is hateful, because your ideology is hateful, it must be silenced. Now, this is going to get more and more extreme in the coming days. I do believe that there will be a pushback because this contradicts everything that America was built on. And I'll show you the myth and the misconception behind what the student was saying when we come back. And then from there, I'm going to tie this in with revival, then destructive criticism. Trust me, it's all going to make sense for you today on The Line of Fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right. Let me put a few more things together for you. This is Michael Brown. You're listening to The Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. Here's a report on NewYorkPost.com. Scientist wins Miss USA slammed for conservative comments. Wow. 25-year-old scientist from the District of Columbia who works for the U.S. Nuclear Regulatory Commission was crowned Miss USA Sunday, and she did it after making some controversial comments about political issues during the competition. Kara McCullough caused a firestorm on social media after she gave conservative answers to questions, saying she wasn't a feminist and that she thought people need to have a job to have health care. Oh, and she had to say, no, it is. It's a right for everybody. Kind of backtrack on that. You can't say that. You can't say that. Not politically correct. CampusReform.org reports students at the University of New Hampshire are calling on local stores to stop selling items like ponchos and sombreros to prevent cultural appropriation at Cinco de Mayo celebrations, lest others who perhaps are not Mexican or Hispanic, lest others appropriate that day by wearing ponchos and sombreros. Sombrero. DailyCaller.com reports May 14th, so 2 days ago, violence and intimidation against Republicans are becoming the new normal. Yeah. In one of the most recent incidents, police in Tennessee charged a woman with felony reckless endangerment on Thursday for allegedly trying to run Republican Congressman David Kustoff off the road after a town hall. The woman, Wendy Wright, was reportedly enraged over Kustoff's support for the American Health Care Act and screamed at the congressman and his aide, striking his car windows and reaching inside the vehicle. The same day the Tennessee police charged Wright for reckless endangerment, police in North Dakota escorted an enraged man from another town after he became physical with Republican Representative Kevin Cramer over his support for the GOP Obamacare replacement. And on it goes. Not just silencing those with whom you differ, but physically attacking those with whom you differ. Friends, this is only going to increase. If you knew what came my way on a daily basis, the hate mail, the hate posts, the hate tweets, the hate comments, and I'm just one person, just one little representative person in that regard. I'm not the president of the United States or I'm not the best known voice on radio or TV. I'm just one person standing up for what I believe is right in God's sight with a decent platform by God's grace, but hardly, you know, some figure that the whole nation's talking about. If you saw what came my way on a regular basis, and the level of people basically saying, you do not have a right to speak. You do not have a right to air your views. You do not have a right to dissent, and on and on and on. I think you'd be a little shocked. And when you couple with some of the calls for violence and other things that come along, I think you'd be a little shocked. I'm just using this as a representative example, especially when you know that I'm going to reach out with love and with grace to those with whom we differ. And I'm even going to use this radio broadcast to invite those with dissenting views to join me. Look, I've had folks on the show whose viewpoints I absolutely reject wholeheartedly, both believer and non-believer. But I want to say, well, let's have a civil conversation about our differences, and let's try to find a way to be cordial towards each other in the midst of our differences. And if I had a – here, I'll give an example. Back in 2008, I debated a gay activist. He's now leading – last I heard, he was leading a radical abortion group. He went from being a guy heading up a faith and religion branch of a radical gay activist organization to now working at a radical pro-abortion organization. We did a debate back in 2008. It was as civil as could be during the debate. Before and after, it was civil, and then I was just summarily cut off afterwards by this gentleman. But I invited him to come to the school, the ministry school that I lead, Fire School of Ministry, and present his views and let the students interact with him. How's it going to hurt? If he raises legitimate questions that they need answers for, I'm there to help and point them in the Word for, okay, here's how we sort that out. He raised a good question. Here's a good answer. But let them hear him and let him be exposed to us. Maybe we can win him. Maybe we can help him. Some years back, my friend Rabbi Shmuley was going to be visiting North Carolina. We brought him down and invited him to address our student body. And we brought the classes together, and he said he wanted to – we had done debates. One time we did a debate at the school, and of course we've done many debates in other settings. But in this particular setting, it was just him who was going to speak to the students instead of a debate. He said, I would like to tell the students why they should not try to proselytize Jews, why Christians should not try to reach Jews with the gospel. And I said, great, and I won't give a rebuttal. You give your presentation and then do Q&A with the students afterwards. It's a wonderful event. And although Rabbi Shmuley is articulate and brilliant and made his presentation well, I believe for the students it created a deeper burden to reach Jewish people with the gospel. And the Q&A afterwards was marvelous and very penetrating and excellent and very constructive. And Rabbi Shmuley overall thought it was a great day and was glad to be there with us. I am all for exposing people to different viewpoints and then saying, okay, let's talk about it. Yeah, I have a responsibility as a teacher, preacher, leader, whatever, head of a school, radio host. I have a responsibility to do my best to nurture people in the right direction and to equip them and to speak the truth. But I'm not going to censor opposing views. I'll censor profanity. I'll censor things that are abusive that I'm not going to allow. I wouldn't allow someone to call in the radio show here. And it's happened years past. They'd call on the radio show and they want to speak about Barack Obama, President Obama, in the worst possible terms. I said, not on this radio show. I have profound differences with President Obama, deep differences with our past president, and some hope, but great concerns with our present president. I'm not one that just bows down at the feet of the president in that respect. But you're not going to use my show to demonize the president of the United States and to speak false or ugly things about him, even if I differ with the president. You're not going to call this show and use it or use my Facebook platform as a vehicle for saying, let's kill the gays, something like that. No, that's not going to happen. God forbid. But increasingly in the society, there is going to be a crackdown against us, a crackdown against us in terms of our ability to speak truth. People say, well, you're crazy. You're speaking freely right now. You can do whatever you want. Friends, I've had too many friends, too many colleagues lose jobs, be kicked out of programs, be rejected simply because they held to conservative Christian views. And that was the reason why. And it's forthright and stone. And some of these cases are still being fought in court. And some have lost a lot because of it, but they're going on honoring the Lord nonetheless. And no, we're not being slaughtered and butchered, but there is a real move against our freedoms, freedoms on which this nation was founded. My hope is that these are some of the things that will drive us to pray for revival and awakening. It is my hope that the desperate straits in which we find ourselves, the violent crime that dominates so many of our cities, the continuing breakdown of the family and deterioration of marriage, the epidemic of fatherlessness, the plague of human trafficking, the ongoing issues we have with drugs, our carnality and superficiality, the lack of so many churches preaching a clear gospel message and calling for repentance, on and on it goes. I am hoping that all of these things taking place at the same time will drive us more to our knees. My book, Saving a Sick America, coming out in September. You can order it now online, but Saving a Sick America coming out in September says that this is the church's great opportunity. In other words, the darker it is, the more our light can shine. But my hope is that this will drive us to our knees in prayer. This will drive us to our knees, crying out for God to come. The next question is, what if God did visit? What if we had another season of visitation? Oh, every day we seek to do what we know how to do, one life at a time, one soul at a time, one child at a time, one neighbor at a time. And we honor the Lord. We seek to be disciples and make disciples. But if God pours out his Spirit, if the junk going on in society further drives us to pray for mercy on our nation and for awakening and revival, if that is the case, what happens when revival comes? What happens when outpouring comes? Many of God's people will reject what God does. It's happened before. It will happen again. I'll be right back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, who said this? Who said this? Speaking of the Welsh Revival, one of the great revivals in recorded history, 1904-1905, who said this about the Welsh Revival? A sham, a mockery, a blasphemous travesty of the real thing. Who said that? It's Peter Price. You say, I never heard of Peter Price. You've heard of Evan Roberts? Oh, yeah. Wasn't he the young man God used to ignite the revival? Yeah, he was the principal figure God used to help ignite the Welsh Revival. Never heard of Peter Price, did you? Probably not until now. He was one of the most respected pastors in the country. But when God began to move through people outside of his church and through people that were not in his circle, and in ways maybe differently than he expected, he rejected it outright. A sham, a mockery, a blasphemous travesty of the real thing. Have you ever read Andrew Murray? We had a guest on from South Africa in the first half hour of the show today. Have you ever read Andrew Murray? One of the things you read Andrew Murray, you think he's alive today. No, he lived over a century ago and was a leader in South Africa. And he was preaching in a meeting when the Holy Spirit fell and visited the young people in another part of the building. And as I read the account, he summarily marched over there and tried to stop what God was doing and said, I am the senior minister. Paraphrase, I'm the senior minister. I'm the big guy here. I'm the leader. Stop this. Only to realize that he was telling the Holy Spirit to stop moving. Friends, it's happened over and over and over. Here, listen to what James Robe said. Can you find in your hearts to be like those Jews who prayed and longed for the coming of the Messiah, and when he came, rejected and crucified him because he came not in the way their prejudices led him to look for him? What if the same happens with us? I've asked myself for years, will I reject what God does? No, listen, I'm not open to anything and everything. God forbid. I don't say, oh, spirit out there somewhere, somehow, send something to make me feel good. No, I'm on my face saying, God, living God, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Holy One of Israel, God of the Lord Jesus, God, have mercy on us and bring repentance. Bring repentance and have mercy on America and turn our hearts and turn the hearts of your people. That's what I'm praying for. I'm not praying for shaking or falling or laughing or crying or no, I'm praying for God to come and visit and shake us and for God to use his word to pierce our hearts. But what if he comes in a way that's different than what I expect? What if he comes using people different than I expect? Oh, he's not gonna use a Satanist to come and say, hey, I've got a great revelation from God here for you. If you'll do this, 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 and offer up a child sacrifice, God's going to really move. No, we reject the voice of the Satanist. But what if somebody that's a believer we're going to spend eternity with, but they're not part of our denomination or part of our group, part of our church setting? Will we accept that person? You know, it's interesting. I've said over the years that charismatics are strong in faith and openness to the Spirit, but weak in gullibility. And non-charismatics, generalization. And non-charismatics are strong in circumspection and looking to the Word, but weak in embracing the Holy Spirit. And that one side tends to cynicism and the other tends to gullibility. That's why we need each other. That's why for me, I'm a word-based person. Everything has to be anchored in the word. And from there, I see how the Holy Spirit works and moves. But the fact is, I could reject what God does because I don't like the vessel. Or maybe pride. Or who knows? So I'm on my face saying, God, I want you. I want you when you come. I want to embrace what you do. When I say when he comes, he's here in our midst. But when he comes in visitation. Arthur Wallace, the respected British author, said this: there is a general tendency to err on the side of prejudice, suspicion, and unbelief. And this attitude is nowhere countenanced in the New Testament. Where there is doubt, let there be a patient waiting upon God until the true character of the work is manifest, for the tree will be known by its fruit. Let all take heed. If we indulge in hasty criticism, we may be speaking against the Holy Spirit. If we oppose, we may be found even to be fighting against God. Words taken from the book of Acts. So I am one praying for a fresh wave of revival in America. Praying for God to visit our churches, our assemblies, and most of all, to visit us individually. Knowing that the hope of America, a nation with so much good and so many strengths, but a nation so messed up in so many ways, that the hope of America is awakening in the church, that the hope of America is people turning to God and turning to the Word. That's the hope of America. But I know from history, as a student of the scriptures, as a student of revival history, and as one with the privilege of serving as a leader in what church historians have called the longest running local church revival in American history, I've seen destructive criticism. I've seen God's move rejected. And I had a man come to me in tears, a pastor friend come to me in tears. We hadn't seen each other in probably a dozen years, but much earlier, he had rejected a move of the Spirit that took place in his own church. And he came to me about a dozen years later with tears saying, Mike, the next time God moves, I don't want to miss it. The next time God moves, I don't want to miss it. I am not talking about foolishness and gullibility. I'm not talking about anything goes. Let everything be tested by the word and by the fruit. Let there be the creedal test, all right? So the test of what you believe and the moral test, the test of how you live. Let everything be tested by that. But let us not misuse the Bible and go beyond it. Look, there are people that can be in a worship service where the Lord is moving gloriously and touching lives, but there are musical instruments involved. Well, I can't be God because they didn't have musical instruments in the synagogue in Jesus' day, and that's the heritage of the early church, and there's no mention of an instrument in the New Testament, so that can't be God. I know people that would not be in a worship service. God can be moving powerfully, wonderfully. They're drums, not drums. That's those beats. I'm telling you, that's Africa. That's the devil. That's like demonic stuff. Or the electric guitar. No, can't be. That's a distortion. That's like acid rock. That's demonic. Can't be. And they're sincere people. Some of them very, very devoted to the Lord. And yet they've got this particular fix in their mind that, no, this can't be God. And that preacher can't be God. He's wearing a T-shirt and jeans in the house of God. That preacher can't be God. He's wearing a jacket and tie as if he's putting on some show or like at a funeral or something. Or a business world, not sure. And we get so superficial. God can't use a Calvinist to bring revival. God can't use an Arminian to bring revival. What if God used someone that was a true believer, but very much out of most of our camps and comfort zones? Would we welcome God? We reject him. What if he came in ways that were unusual to us, but not contrary to Scripture, bearing incredible fruit? Would we accept what God is doing or reject it? Hey, friends, lots of related resources to revival on my website, AskDrBrown.org. Check out the sermon archives. Sign up for our email list today. Well, Ann Coulter wrote the book, In Trump We Trust. She's having second thoughts. I'll tell you what she got wrong from the start.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Do you have the feeling that the nation is in chaos right now? Kind of feels like that, doesn't it? Not just through the volatility of the elections, but now with the Trump presidency, hardly a day goes by without you feel like everything's going to explode and you wonder how we're even functioning and moving forward. I know that's the way the media is presenting it, but that's often the filter through which we get our sense of reality. But it is a time of shaking and upheaval, and having Donald Trump as president right now, whether you're thrilled, whether you're anguished, whether you're somewhere in between, I've got some constructive, redemptive thoughts here today on The Line of Fire. This is Michael Brown. Welcome to the broadcast, 866-348-7884. Number to call if you have a question, comment, something you'd like to join in with, 866-348-7884 is the number to call. Thomas Williams, PhD Thomas Williams, posted yesterday on Breitbart.com, the founder of Ms. Magazine, Gloria Steinem, had no trouble linking two of the emblematic leftist causes into one mega issue, arguing that lack of access to, quote, reproductive health services leads to overpopulation, which in turn causes the earth to warm uncontrollably. When she was asked by Refinery29 whether climate change wasn't also a feminist issue, she said, "Are you kidding me? Listen, what causes climate deprivation is population. If we had not been systematically forcing women to have children they don't want or can't care for over the 500 years of patriarchy, we wouldn't have the climate problems that we have. That's the fundamental cause of climate change." Even if the Vatican doesn't tell us that. You say, what's that got to do with anything? That's one of the craziest quotes ever heard. I know. It just was on my desk today, and I thought I would share it with you. So the patriarchy, men forcing women to have children, that's why we are having the crisis of global warming. That is the answer, and it's a feminist issue. I tell you, if her ideology had its way, it'd be the end of the human race. Yeah, Johnny, good question. Patriarchy only 500 years old. Yeah, it's as old as the human race, right? Male domination of women and keeping them down and turning them into household slaves and just baby producers. You know what's new? You know what's new? It's not so-called patriarchy. You know what's new is children being considered a burden rather than a blessing. You know what's new is women trying to find out ways to not have babies and men trying to find out ways to not have babies. That's new. Through most of the human race, it's how can we survive and have children? And women feeling cursed and second-class citizens and that there's something wrong with them if they can't have a baby, realizing that God made them for motherhood. Now, to the single women out there and to those who can't conceive, yes, you have your great value and calling in God. To men who can't reproduce, yes, you have your great value and calling in God as individuals serving him, and you can reproduce in other ways. But let's face it. Let's face it. This is the way God designed us and made us. And if the radical feminists and social engineers had their way, we'd have a generation or two before the earth would be wiped out through lack of young people to live and support the older generations. Okay, we come back. Ann Coulter and Donald Trump. Is the love affair about to come to a screeching halt? We'll be right back.
Cleansing flame, send the fire. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
And President Trump about to go to Israel. And the fact he's going to Israel and prioritizing Middle East, that's important. On the flip side, very easy to get dragged in to what we call the Middle East conflict, and it saps your attention, energy, and you never make your way out of it. And think of how focused, or you could say obsessed, Secretary of State John Kerry was with that, and what fruit did it produce? Well, more hostility, I would say, was the main fruit that it produced. This whole idea of this is going to be my legacy of I will be the one that brokers a peace treaty between the Palestinians and Israelis has drained many a presidency without success this far. And I'm not saying that President Trump feels this is going to be his legacy. And he did say from the start that he's heard this about the toughest deal to make. But the fact he's going and prioritizing it, I believe, is good and important. So before I get to the Ann Coulter article that I wrote, I don't know if you heard this, but a White House official speaking to Israeli officials said that President Trump was going to visit the Western Wall, the Kotel in Hebrew, the wall which has been called the Wailing Wall. Traditionally, Jews don't call it that. In Israel, Hebrew, it's just the wall. That he was going to visit there, but it would be a private visit, not even accompanied by the prime minister. And it's got nothing to do with Israel anyway, because it's not under Israeli control. It's part of the West Bank. What? It's not under Israeli control as part of the West Bank? Well, I understand it was divided, it divided Jerusalem. Hence the tears, hence the outcries of joy when the Jewish people had access to it again after the Six-Day War in 1967. And by the way, great movie, One Night Only, showing May 23rd, In Our Hands. Get online, just search for In Our Hands, May 23rd. A great, great movie, powerful movie. I gave an endorsement for, very moving, very stirring, about the Six-Day War. Interviewing many people involved who lost their friends and colleagues in the midst of it, reenacting other parts of it. Very powerful. It will really show you, especially when you go to Israel, the price that was paid for Jerusalem, United Jerusalem. But this is part of the West Bank, and this is not under Israeli control. Well, of course, Israel immediately responded to that. And the White House has said, whoever that official was, he was not speaking for us. And of course, that's not our position. That's a little wild going over. Secretary of State Tillerson said, yes. We are still looking at the possibility of relocating the embassy. Vice President Pence has said the same thing. Is it wise to move it or not for security issues? What are the pros? What are the cons? Well, that's important to discuss, but the president said he would do it. Was he not aware of the problems during his campaign? Was he not aware of the issues? That's one reason that some voted for him, because of his strong stance saying he was going to do this. And some Americans, especially believers, thinking that it's important to America and Israel that he does. And that as much as it might exacerbate the peace process, on the other hand, it's the only way to move it forward because it brings a certain realism with it. So we shall see. But every step of the way fraught with who knows what's coming next. And then, did President Trump divulge classified information with a Russian leader that he met with a few days ago? Did he do that? Well, how do we know? Well, it was leaked. The Washington Post got word out. Well, those are the administration saying what the Post said is false. No such thing happened. And then Trump said, yeah, I did share it. I can. I'm the president. Who knows what's going on? Not me. I was not there, and I'm not here to speculate. But there is an ongoing media war against the president, which we'll talk about in a little while. And then the president is making his own bed to sleep in, for better or worse. So we just need to keep praying, oh, God, have mercy on our nation. Oh, God, have mercy on our nation. And God, move in the White House according to your will, and move in the houses of Congress according to your will, and move the Supreme Court according to your will. Your will be done. He said, I don't know how to pray. I don't know what to pray. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom come to America and to the world. That's what I would pray. All right, so Ann Coulter wrote the book, In Trump We Trust. She said that she worships Trump like the people of North Korea worship their dear leader, blind loyalty. This is what she said to the Daily Caller, an interview she did over the weekend. And she's been pretty much a one-issue person, saying that her whole issue was immigration and Trump was the man to build the wall and to stop illegal immigration, because if we have illegal immigration, it's the end of America as we know it, just numerically and for other reasons. So she was a one-issue voter. So now she's feeling let down, maybe even betrayed, and might, as strongly as she supported Trump, might now oppose him. So I read the interview she did with the Daily Caller, and of course she is typically outspoken, and she has a penchant for the provocative, and she may even overstate things intentionally. I say may, often does, simply for the publicity and the shock effect of it. And obviously she's a brilliant thinker in many ways, and certain ways I like what she says, other ways I don't. Certainly other ways I do it differently. But I wrote this article on five things Ann Coulter got wrong about Donald Trump. In fact, I just tweeted to her. I don't know how many millions of Twitter followers she has. Say, hey, I'm here to help. How many Twitter followers does she have? Let me see. Let me just click on that. Oh, only 1.5 million. So maybe she'll read my article. Just trying to help, Ann. That's it. Maybe we'll get her on the radio one day. But here are the five things I think she got wrong. One, it appears that she got caught up in the Trump hype, as if he alone of all the candidates could deliver on all his promises, as if he alone of all the candidates was not a consummate salesman as well. Oh, look, he wrote Art of the Deal, right? Every politician on a certain level is a salesperson, right? Aren't they? You vote for me and I will lower your taxes. You vote for me and there will be a chicken in every pot. What was the old slogan? You vote for me and we're going to get you more jobs and higher wages. You vote for me, we're going to bring security to our barriers. You vote for me and everyone's going to be cared for. And yeah, and I don't mean people are insincere. You have some that are just in it for ambition, for power, maybe for money, although I'd probably find another way to make money rather than trying to be a politician, because I imagine the risk is not worth the reward in terms of what it's going to take to get somewhere and the money you have to raise to get somewhere. But some, I'm sure, do it out of tremendous sincerity, and they really care. And others do it with a mix of that and personal ambition in a wrong way. Some do it with a sense of personal mission. I'm supposed to bring about change here. Some want power. I mean, it can be a mixture with most. But Donald Trump still, even though he wasn't a politician, okay, but he's a salesman. He's a businessman. And it looked like he sold Ann Coulter that he's going to do all these grandiose things, which almost nobody can do on their own. Really, no one can. And with all the division in Washington and the opposition, How in the world are you legitimately going to make headway and pull some of these things off unless you're a master unifier or just take such a radical stance that everyone with you says, okay, we're galvanized, let's stand together. And look, what are Donald Trump's non-negotiable principles? What are the political and moral hills on which he's prepared to die? I'm not sure. I think a few are probably evident, but others I don't know. And I'm not calling him double-minded. I'm not. Let's just say I'm not calling him double-minded any more than any other politician potentially could be. You say XYZ to get in office, but once you're in office, you might only be able to accomplish ABC and think, well, hey, better something than nothing. And it seems like you're now waffling. But because he does not have a history, say Barack Obama, he had a history. And yes, from what we know, he lied to the American people about his views of marriage to get elected. And then once in the White House, said, well, his views have evolved. They went from pro-marriage to now pro-homosexual marriage. But from what we know, those were his views for a long time. He was a radical leftist, and he did a lot of what he said he was going to do. He really did. He got a lot of his agenda accomplished. I asked a question on Twitter the other day. How many of you think President Obama kept his campaign promises so far and how many think President Trump has kept his so far. And the people that responded, now they're mainly conservative, and they would have voted for Trump versus Obama had the two run side by side. But overwhelmingly, they said Obama didn't do what he said he was going to do, and Trump's doing some, a good amount. But I thought that President Obama did a lot of what he said he was going to do, accomplishing an agenda. I don't agree with most of it, but I think he did. We knew his history. If Ted Cruz is in, we knew his history. But we don't really know Donald Trump's history. And I think that Ann Coulter got caught up with some of the hype and started believing that he's going to do all this stuff. So that's the first thing. We'll come back with number two on the other side of the break.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I got criticized earlier today. Why do I always attack Trump? And then someone else, why do I always defend Trump? So read the article. Read the article, all right? And then see what I'm actually saying. 866-34-TRUTH. This is Michael Brown. Welcome back to the Line of Fire. So five things Ann Coulter got wrong about Donald Trump. Where do you read this? Just go to AskDrBrown.org. You'll read it right on the homepage while you're there. Also, check out my recent article, also published last night, on some challenges of doing internet ministry. I think I open my heart. I share very honestly about some of the ups and downs. I think you'll find it very insightful and helpful. And another reminder, if you live anywhere near Raleigh, if you listen to me right now on the radio anywhere near Raleigh, North Carolina, please join me tomorrow night, one night only, Pastor Chad Harvey at First Assembly in Raleigh. I'll be speaking about the church and homosexuality. I think you'll find it eye-opening, helpful, worth your time, even if you have to drive a while to get there. 7 o'clock tomorrow night, First Assembly in Raleigh. If you need detailed directions, anything like that, just go to my website, AskDrBrown.org. You'll find it in the itinerary. All right. Number two, I believe Ann Coulter got wrong. It appears that she failed to realize that Trump's bombastic style would create a never-ending cycle of media distractions, taking the president's eyes off the prize. In other words, yes, it's true that this is what part of what makes Donald Trump who he is, the tweets, the media firestorms that he is creating or playing into or responding to. This is why some people love him. This is why some people hate him. This is why some people think he's the best thing that ever happened to the presidency, and others think that we are sitting on the edge of nuclear holocaust because of him. All right? And you know the polarization that's out there for sure. But what Ann Coulter may not have realized is that it's tough. It's tough to run your race while constantly interacting with the hecklers. You follow me? It's tough to keep your focus. It'd be like, oh yeah, once I'm looking away. Keep looking away from the mic. I'm trying to talk, but I'm looking away from the mic because. And hang on, I got to type answers here to the critics. And okay, I can't do that and do focused radio at the same time. So the firestorms, I mean, the media is so constantly on this, and then the counterattacks, and it's just hard to get your job done while doing it. No, I'm not telling the president how to be the president. I'll come to my constructive comments at the end, but I believe that Ann Coulter may have underestimated the degree to which Trump's bombastic style would create a never-ending cycle of media distractions and thereby take his eyes off the prize. You say, no, that's how he's getting it done. Time will tell, but I don't think so. I don't think so. Let him call out what he believes is fake news. Let him do that. Let him set the record straight. But you can do that and keep your eyes on the prize and not get as distracted. And number three, it appears that she underestimated the influence of Ivanka and Jared. So in oversimplified terms, they're pulling Trump to the left while he was elected by voters leaning to the right. Okay, we all know that, though. That's the thing. In other words, it's been evident for months and months and months before the election of the president that Jared Kushner and his wife Ivanka, Donald Trump's daughter, have great influence in his life and that he greatly respects them and that they were part of the group within the Trump campaign pulling him to the left, whereas others, and ultimately the ones who got him in, were pulling to the right. So Ann Coulter wrote or said in her interview with the Daily Caller over the weekend, "I have from the beginning been opposed to Trump's hiring any of his relatives. Americans don't like that. I don't like that. That's the one fascist thing he's done, hiring his kids." I agree it's a problem. I agree it's, and obviously I'm not gazing into a crystal ball and telling you something mysterious. I think we recognize it's a problem. It's obviously known. But didn't Ann Coulter see this coming? Didn't she see it coming? I was asked months back, just during the campaign and maybe even during the Republican primaries, maybe right after the primaries, once President Trump was now going to be the candidate, before he was the president, folks saying, pray, because it's a real battle. And it's not that Jared Kushner says, let's do evil, and people on the right say, let's do good. No, just saying competing ideologies. And the ideology for which Ann Coulter stands is one that's to the right. Jared Kushner would be pushing in a different direction. Look, I endorse Senator Ted Cruz for president, but I said candidly that my view on immigration is a little softer than his. I thought that we needed to make a path for citizenship for those who have been here many years, yeah, with penalties or a challenging path, whatever. But I had a little softer view on it. But I didn't vote for Donald Trump primarily on the issue of immigration. I voted for him, but with reluctance and with concern, but I certainly voted for him. The point is, though, Ann Coulter voted for him for immigration issues. Well, didn't she realize that there was going to be a battle over these things? Fourth, it appears she underestimated the degree of compromise in Washington. In other words, the depth and density of the swamp. Now she said this: "I do, of course, blame Congress most of all. They're swine. They only care about their own careers. Who knows how much of it is corruption, how much of it is pure stupidity? They're the opposition party to Donald Trump. This is really something we've never seen before. The president stands alone. It's his own political party. He's Gary Cooper. All we have is millions of Americans behind him, but he doesn't have anybody in Washington behind him." Well, is this, maybe she overstated things a little, but is this a new revelation? Was she not aware of this before? So in other words, did she put disproportionate hope in a man in terms of what he could do? And what if he was less divisive in his style? Is it possible, and more fixedly conservative in terms of his views? Could he bring a strong enough coalition together to get more done? Of course I fault Congress, but maybe a more experienced, less controversial, deeply conservative president could have been more successful to this point. And then fifth and lastly, it appears that Coulter made Trump bigger than life. Yeah, he sold himself well. Look, the Trump name is in the White House, not just Trump casinos and Trump hotels. And you pay money to have his name on the thing. His name is in the White House. Doesn't get any higher than that in terms of world politics, right? She said, "I got to tell you, when I wrote Adios America, I thought there was a 10% chance of saving the country. On the evening of November 8th, I thought, wow, we have a 90% chance now. This is a chance that comes along once every 1,000 years. We can save America now." No. Someone like Donald Trump does not come along once in 1,000 years. And with him at the helm, we don't go from 10% chance of survival to 90%. It's completely unrealistic. It almost guarantees disappointment and, worse still, bitterness and anger. So only God can turn around a nation like this. That's why America's greatest need is a great revival in the church that'll become a great awakening in the society. And that's why in my book, Saving a Sick America, comes out later this year, I say that the darkening state of the nation affords an incredible backdrop against which God's people can rise and shine. We are certainly very sick, but with the Lord's help, radical change can come. And that's why we got to pray for the president. Oh, God, help President Trump do good for the nation. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to the line of fire. 866-348-7884 is the number to call. This is Michael Brown. And I want to raise a question for you. How do we pray? How do we pray for our nation? Should we even bother praying? I mean, come on. My one prayer, your one prayer, a prayer every day, that's going to save America? Why bother? Look, God's going to do what he's going to do anyway. What's going to happen is going to happen anyway. Why bother to pray? May I encourage you not to give place to that attitude, although I absolutely understand it and am sympathetic to it. May I encourage you that your prayers make a difference? Let me go back to something that happened to me in the in election day when it was Al Gore versus George W. Bush. Remember how close that was? And then it went to the Supreme Court ultimately to make a determination. And Florida, and that's where I lived at that time, Florida was announced as voting for Gore. And I remember I was at a prayer meeting with students at our ministry school in Florida, and a friend said, "Hey, Mike, can we believe God to turn that around?" It's like, turn that around? The vote is in. Turn that around? What do you mean turn that around? The vote's in. But then soon enough, they said, actually, we're not sure about Florida, which way it went. And it ended up going for Bush, and then that was the deciding factor that got him in. But Nancy and I were watching the news that Tuesday night, gotten back from prayer meeting with students, and we're watching the news, and it's getting later. I still can't decide, still can't call the presidency. It's like, finally, early hours of the morning, right? Time to go to sleep. So both go to sleep, and what happened was I never voted that day. You didn't know. What happened was I planned to vote at a certain time, later in the afternoon, early evening. By the time I got around to doing it, the place where I was going had closed, and I missed the opportunity. So I never voted. And in my dream, I was living this out, and it ended up that the election was a numerical tie. And this was like on a national vote, as if it was just a majority vote, or it could have just been focused in Florida, which was the deciding thing. But it ended up in my dream, the vote was a tie. And because I didn't vote, because my one vote wasn't cast, the presidency was undecided. But in my dream, which was obviously not perfectly realistic, it was like Gore was going to get in rather than Bush, because I would have voted for Bush because I didn't vote. And it's like, oh, I woke up with a start. It's like, So I want to encourage you. Your prayer is more powerful than a vote, because you're praying to Almighty God. And God will act on behalf of the nation when the nation prays. It's not just that one person praying alone is going to turn the hearts of all of America. Corporate prayers are prayed corporately. All right? So just to share that with you, your prayers make a difference. Look at it like this. You ever play tug of war? So you're holding on to the rope, and you're the strongest guys on each side, the strongest ladies on each side, and then one little kid, and you're at a deadlock, and one little kid, I'm gonna join daddy's team. Little kid, and starts pulling, and next thing that team wins because they were so evenly balanced. All right. Maybe like chopping down a tree. It's been 100 blows. Maybe your blow is number 101 that knocks the tree down. Or maybe yours was the first blow that gets it started. So pray. Pray. How to pray? Oh, God, may your name be hallowed in America. Oh, God, your kingdom come, your will be done to America. Pray the Lord's Prayer, the beginning of the Lord's Prayer for our nation. We'll be right back.
Give us strength to always do what's right.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, I'm a visionary. In God, I'm a dreamer. I'm constantly asking God to do the impossible and believing Him to do the impossible. I was preaching at a church on Sunday and told them that when God spoke to me back in 2004 to begin addressing major moral and cultural issues of the day, I knew it was a lost cause already. I said, that's what encouraged me. I said, Lazarus didn't need aspirin. Lazarus needed resurrection. So I live in that faith all the time. And yet, in the process of life, ministry, the reality of challenges, difficulties, we can often lower the dreams that we're dreaming and cease having the large vision God wants us to. And I want to challenge us today, as well as talk very frankly about some of the big, big mountains that we're facing in our world, in our society today. Always my joy and privilege to invite James Robison to join us on The Line of Fire. James, thanks again for taking time out of your busy schedule to be with us.
That's always a privilege and a blessing, always.
Well, you were at Liberty University when President Trump delivered his commencement speech there. I was watching in a hotel lobby waiting for a friend, and he was joking with you during his comments. You gave the benediction. You spoke to the student body there as well. But you knew Liberty before it existed. You knew Jerry Falwell when he had a vision. How far has this thing gone? What's actually happened there?
Well, I think you go to the Stream today and read my interview with the Stream's leadership about Liberty and President Trump, Dr. Falwell, what I've seen happen there, and then some pretty strong statements concerning the president and how we focus and pray for him right now. But that is a real miracle. It was nothing but dirt and a few little buildings and some grass and trees. I mean, it was just a dream that almost seemed like unrealistic. But Jerry and I had become very close in our concern for the nation, and he had actually appeared to be a compromiser to bring a Southern Baptist into a Bible Baptist fundamental church. But amazingly, we became very close praying for our country. He began to meet my Southern Baptist friends and found out they also believed the Bible. Now, thank God, Liberty's been stretched to realize among all different sectarian divides, there are people who are in love with Jesus, who actually have been born from above, and who are part of the supernatural body of Christ, and Liberty has grown. I just wondered, and I knew he was visionary, but I just thought, you know, be the Notre Dame of evangelical Christianity, be one of the largest universities and most effective in the world. I got to say, it's actually run past his vision. I know that Jerry or Jonathan both say not so. But what has happened is that they've actually begun to impact the entire body of Christ, and they have become more like Christ. The faculty is just a beautiful reflection of Christ. I was amazed by all of them. I even, you know, said to the students, they gave me a doctor's degree, and I said, well, I don't have a degree. You all have graduated now with a degree. I don't even have a degree except high school. And the provost, Dr. Hawkins, got up and said, I don't have one either. Mm. Here I am, standing here, presenting all these doctor's degrees. I thought it was amazing that he would say, God can do anything with any yielded clay. The whole faculty had the spirit of meekness on them. Jerry and Jonathan, their family, their children, their spouses. It just amazed me. And the student body and all those people in that stadium, now I'll be honest with you, the people who understand freedom and its principles, the people who really love God and love their neighbor and want the best for everybody, that was a beautiful 50,000 representation of the millions of true believers. And Dr. Brown, if we will come together with the kind of harmony that was in that stadium, there was one thing out of place, nobody uncanny. And to watch the president, if you just watch, it's amazing. He goes down off the platform. I watched him pull Jerry down at the end. Walks down in front of that choir, mostly black singers, full of God. He wanted them to sing again the song that they had sung at the inauguration. He goes down there, giving them two thumbs up, cheering for them while they're singing, standing right in front of them. And then with the Secret Service trying to drag him out of that big crowd ahead of the exodus that was sure to come, he goes up and stands there and takes picture after picture with those students, and then individually. And you might say, well, he's just performing. No, he wasn't. I've been with him all over the nation in various private settings. He always notices the people that think no one would notice. I mean, he's very comfortable as who he is, and I believe wanting to learn. So I made this statement. It's in the article. If you'll go to the stream and read it. I made this statement to the 50,000 there as I was closing, referencing the president. And what I know firsthand, he wants to be surrounded with wisdom. He wants people pray. He wants love to prevail and wisdom always there. But I made this statement. I think it's important everybody understand this. We have a president who will not be intimidated or manipulated by any form of political correctness or any deceptive bias media and by sick partisanship or prejudice. So what is going to influence him? If we want him to be effective in leadership, he needs wisdom, always finding access to it. At the table of reason, wisdom must be in the room. And I will tell you from 35 years of firsthand experience with presidents beginning with Reagan, the most difficult place to find wisdom consistently in the rooms in Washington. Somebody said yesterday on one of the news shows that the people around the president shred other people around the president to keep their access over that person. That's a typical tactic in Washington. Destruction of the other person's access to keep you firsthand. And oftentimes those who have access have zero wisdom. They have their own self-serving motives. So if Christians want to know how to pray for this man who will not be intimidated or manipulated by powers that be, we need to pray that he will be inspired, motivated, moved, and led by the spirit of wisdom that God freely offers.
Yeah, friends, the article is an interview, Trump, Liberty, and Memories of Dr. Falwell, a powerful interview with James Robison. You can read that on the stream, stream.org. That's also where you can read my article on five things Ann Coulter got wrong about President Trump. So Trump, Liberty, and Memories of Dr. Falwell, a powerful interview with James Robison. By the way, if you're trying to sort out—
By the way, your article on Ann Coulter's action. Here's a very brilliant lawyer, definitely a conservative, believes she's, you know, professes to be a Christian. I've been deeply concerned that since she became such a well-known selling author, she's become more of a entertaining provocateur rather than the great source of insight and inspiration that a great attorney and a well-trained conservative mind could bring to us. And I really ask everybody to pray for her, too, because, you know, selling books is one thing. Getting people to believe the truth, respond to it, is another. And I think what you said there in your article was just, I think, right on and important.
Well, thank you. I do appreciate that. And obviously, write everything circumspectly. So I just tweeted her and said, hey, I'm here to help. Maybe she'll read it as well. But when I read the interview earlier today on the stream, when you talk about how far liberty has come, one of the professors there is using my book, Can You Be Gay and Christian, in his class, and he told me that right now liberty is putting out about 50% of the military chaplains. Folks that are going to military chaplaincy, liberty's putting out 50% of them. We know how the Yales have put out president after president in these different universities, but our ministry school is small. It's kind of like Navy SEALs, these specialized people. They go on the mission field, but you're talking about tens of thousands of people. And if you tell them, if you and Jerry Falwell stood on the empty grounds and began to talk about this, yeah, and the president of the United States will give the commencement address, but it would have sounded crazy. And yet those things happen. So that on the one hand, yeah, there is a massive battle for the soul of the president, a massive battle for his ear. You knew it before he was elected. It's only intensified since he is elected. And yet when you see an impossible thing, humanly speaking, happen at liberty, it has to give some hope, doesn't it?
Well, it does. And the thing about it is, I think 19,000 graduates, nearly 100,000 students, and really Dr. Falwell didn't even throw out quite that great a number. But I don't think it's going to stop. Matter of fact, Jerry and I have talked since I left. Jerry, the president there now, and he said, James, you know, we're going together. I said, look, I'll help you double the school. You keep that spirit there, whatever it takes. We're going to, boy, we're just going to see God do great things there. And you've offered something to so many people. And I got to tell you, there was tremendous humility, meekness over all the leadership there in that family. Jonathan's done a great job of the church. I'm just amazed. And their beautiful daughter, she's, you know, so fabulous. She's a doctor, and that was her goal. You know, I've just been invited by one of the largest hospitals. I couldn't believe it. They've taken out half their chaplains, half their time. And now I'm finding out that the people there and some of the leadership, they want me to come and maybe spend an hour or two with them talking about the supernatural related to healing and about the things of God. Mm. And I said, well, I'll only do it if when I get through, they have total opportunity to ask me questions and even correct me if I'm wrong. I'll stand corrected.
Amazing. All right, friends, we come back. I want to talk about the battle for America, the battle for the president, and some verses in Jeremiah 9 that are striking with my guest, James Robinson.
God of light, hear our cry. Send the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us. I'm speaking with my dear friend and esteemed colleague, James Robison. And if you have not yet read this article, I just tweeted it out again. Trump Liberty and Memories of Dr. Falwell, a powerful interview with James Robison. James, when we talked earlier today, you urged me to look at Jeremiah 9, a passage I'm deeply familiar with, because I wrote a commentary on Jeremiah, and it's one of the most painful chapters in the book. But in particular, one verse, Jeremiah 9:4, let every man beware of his neighbor, and put no trust in any brother, for every brother is a deceiver, and every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. What does that have to do with America today?
The lies prevail in the land, and you can't trust anyone. Words become an arrow. They may speak peace, but they set an ambush. And that's precisely what's going on. If you go down to that 12th verse, why? And really, it's reminiscent of the New Testament, Romans chapter 1. When you turn away, cast aside the word of God, then you are given over to controlling forces in this spirit of idolatry, where you begin to worship something created rather than the creator. Then you move into a realm of deception that is intense and prevailing and destructive. And that's precisely what we see. And just like you said, it's gut-wrenching to see what's happening. And you know, Jeremiah started, over my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears.
Yep, yep.
Day and night for the slaying of the daughter of my people. It ought to break our heart. And then over in Lamentations, he says, is it nothing to all of you who pass by? And you see the little ones led away captive by the adversary. The whole country, our schools, our children, our families seem to be controlled by the deceiver, the adversary, and given over to unnatural desires and appetites. And if you're not actually captured yourself by those appetites, you give hearty approval to those who are. And you encourage it, and you actually guard that which is against nature, against God. And this is just total deception prevailing. And I want to believe that there's still more Americans who are drawn to good, maybe not God, but they at least see something of God that says, I don't want to be totally corrupt. I think a lot of those are the kind of people that put the president in office. But one of the things we better understand, you cannot pass enough perfect laws, get enough enforcement to control lawless hearts, lawless activity, and those that are committed to deception. You can't do it. You can't even take law and enforce the first law. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. There are not enough officers that could cause that. The only way we're going to see people abide by the law, live under control, not out of control or under the control of another force, is the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is not just that which is proclaimed from the pulpit or by the missionaries, but that's every Christian, as in the book of Acts, being witnesses for Christ, loving God, loving one another, reaching out to one another and demonstrating the transforming power of the gospel. There's no substitute for that. So while we should be involved politically, we should choose the best leaders. Great leaders, perfect laws will not control lawless people. So there's no substitute for the power of the gospel. No substitute for being a faithful witness for Christ.
So what you're saying now is what you have always said. It's not like you did what Ann Coulter did and said, in Trump we trust, but now we don't know if we can trust him.
I never did trust in Trump.
Exactly.
I'm the firstest man who trusts flesh.
Exactly. So you've been saying the same thing from day one, but that's what you've been saying to the now president when he was the candidate, the same message, isn't it?
Yes, the same message within the first 5 minutes, sir. You can't make America great. Only God can make America great. And we, the people submitted to God, is the only way to make America great. I never have failed to sing that song. Every verse, I'm consistent. I don't waver. He's been listening to me for 14 months. I won't let up. And I promise you, I will, as with as great a devotion as I can, sow the seed of God's word and his truth and eternal principles. And I will sow them consistently. And I will trust God that they will take root. Now, the moment I see that I'm just wasting time casting seed in the ground, then I'm not going to waste time. I don't have time to waste in this day sowing seed on unreceptive soil. I have found this president to be as receptive as any human being I have ever spoken to. And I have made it very clear. The fruit does not show and grow as fast as I want it to. How frustrated was Jesus with his disciples? You remember after they couldn't even exercise faith and pray in faith, he said, how long am I going to put up with it? Well, what about Simon Peter, who denied him in his hour of greatest need? Still, Jesus did not join the accuser. He did not join the condemner. He did not shame Peter. He loved him. He loved him. He told him the truth. And he said, you're here to feed my sheep. You're not disqualified from feeding my sheep. Feed my sheep. That's the kingdom purpose I have for all of you. And I'm telling you, that's the kingdom purpose God has for Mr. Trump, for President Trump. And that is to lead the sheep to green pastures. That's what a shepherd does. Help calm the storm. Help secure the place. Prepare a table before all of us in the presence of all of our enemies. And I want to tell you, we pray for wisdom to be in the room with him. But I'm telling you, a foolish decision right now by any leader can lead to a catastrophic explosion of animosity and hate. So we need to pray for every one of these leaders who are in the cabinet. I know from examination and from asking questions, we have a lot of quality people in leadership. But they need to get together in a circle seeking wisdom, because even if he goes on this trip overseas, I'm telling you, it is very, very important. I visited with a man a week ago after we had 3 hours in the White House with the president. But I spent over an hour with Bud McFarland, who was Reagan's security council advisor, one of the most wise men I've ever met. So I find myself praying, God led our cabinet, and most of the cabinet know Bud very well, and let our president and our leaders hear the wisdom that flows out of this very humble, very gentle Marine who was an advisor to one of the great presidents and who extended freedom in our nation. So pray that. God help our cabinet. God help our president to hear the wisdom that you freely offer from above and heed it and put it in practice.
Amen, friends. I started the segment before we brought James on saying, how do we pray for America? And gave general guidelines. You've gotten specific guidelines, but it's an urgent time. Feel the urgency of it. Read Jeremiah 9 for yourself. Read the interview, Trump, Liberty and Memories of Dr. Falwell. It'll give you hope as well. A powerful interview with James Robinson at stream.org. James, we're on our knees. We're crying out. We're thankful to God for the role you play. May the president have ears to hear what you have to say as well.
Thank you, sir. And thank all of you who do pray. And, don't ever think that's not important. I traveled for 300 days a year for nearly 25 years. I was away from my own children growing up. And yet our children grew up to love God with all their heart. And Michael, I believe it was because when I was giving myself to the children and families of America, they were praying for my children and our family. Amen. And I believe our children, I have a perfect, beautiful wife who was awesome. And I did my best as a fatherless kid myself to be a father. But I believe the prayers of God's people shaped our children and our grandchildren. All 11 of our grandchildren are in love with Jesus.
Amen.
Thank you for your prayers. Don't stop praying.
All right, you've got it. Thank you, sir. God bless you. Don't stop praying. Talk to you right here tomorrow.